made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. He's talking to God. And they have kept your word. He's talking about they are the disciples. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. And now I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have joy, my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for your sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. So again, this is a part of a much longer discourse. John has a lot of discourse. A lot of John is Jesus saying, now let's step aside from the scene for a minute and give you the director's cut. Here's what's really happening here. So this is a part of that. Again, this part, from my reading of it, it starts out there in the Last Supper, and Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and Jesus does some stuff with some bread, and Judas leaves. And then after talking to them for a while at the Last Supper, he says, arise, let's be on our way. And there's more talking for a couple of chapters. So I guess it's like while they're walking to Gethsemane, this is what he's saying to them, is how I take it. But so this is sort of Jesus' parting words before stuff's about to go down. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. We, because we've got the Bible, and it's been 2,000 years, we also know what's about to happen. And Jesus knows the disciples are about to be tested beyond their breaking points. He knows they're going to fail the test, because they're going to be alone. They're going to be without Jesus, and they're going to be scattered like children hiding in the dark. So in these several chapters, including what we just heard, Jesus promises that the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to guide and unify the disciples in the near future. And the Holy Spirit is going to make them capable of the kind of faith and action that would otherwise be impossible for them. The impossible becomes possible because God became a human being in Jesus. The impossible becomes possible because the Holy Spirit arrives to make God present in each of us who follow him. The miracle of the kingdom of God is the incarnation, God with us. And I've been harping on this the last several times I've been preaching, but most of the time, in most churches, we focus on the incarnation in Jesus, which we should, right? But we often stop there. But what Jesus is promising here, and what Quakers find fulfilled in our experience with God, is the incarnation continues, and the incarnation takes place in us. So when we're filled and guided by the Holy Spirit, we become like Jesus. Now, the last time I preached, our scripture reading was from John 15, which, believe it or not, is we're still in the same dialogue or same monologue as we are still in John 17. And in that part, a couple weeks ago, Jesus was telling the disciples that he's the true vine and that the disciples are the branches. And God, by the way, is the gardener. In our reading this morning, Jesus is continuing this theme of unity. when he prays to God, saying, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine." And this is a little bit silly, but have any of you guys seen All Dogs Go to Heaven? Nobody seen that movie? It's such a good one. It's a little scary. I probably watched it a little too early because there's like some really scary like afterlife stuff. It's like really disturbing. But anyway, this is super random, you guys, but I'm still going to do it. There's a scene in towards the beginning of the movie where the main character, this dog who dies but then escapes from heaven because he doesn't want to be dead and comes back to earth. He's with all these puppies and they're fighting over some pizza. And he starts singing to them because like, no, we can share the pizza. It's going to be fine. And he says, "What is mine is yours. What is yours is mine. And the more we share, the more the sun will shine." Okay, I just couldn't stop thinking about that when I heard, you know, every time Jesus says, "All mine are yours and yours are mine," I keep thinking about the puppies fighting over the pizza and the song "In All Rights Over Heaven," or whatever that's worth. But you'll remember it. So everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. And everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to God. Which is kind of the more challenging part, right? It's like, oh yeah, sure, like everything that Jesus has belongs to God, but then it goes reverse, and then everything that God has belongs to Jesus. Okay, well, but it's still Jesus, so that's okay. So God is Jesus's, and Jesus is God's. In the same way, now here's the part we don't often hear, in the same way, for those who follow Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit, we become Jesus's. And God becomes ours. We become God's, and God becomes ours. We belong to one another through this vine and branches thing we've got going on with God, through Jesus. So there's this belonging. There's an intimate unity with God and Jesus that changes us. It transforms us. And it changes our relationship to one another. We come to share the heart of God, who so loved the world that he sent Jesus. And Jesus so loves the world that he sends us. So now we love the world with God the Father and join in the mission of healing and reconciliation with Jesus the Son. Okay, good. What happened to Jesus? What was the response of the world to his ministry? And that might give us a clue as to how the world might respond to us when we're walking in his way. Because Jesus says, as he continues on, "The world has hated the disciples because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world." The love that we experience for the cosmos — cosmos is the Greek word for world — the love that we experience for the cosmos, that we experience for the people around us, is not necessarily reciprocated. We have to love the world the right way if we want them to love us back. If we love them the wrong way, they're going to hate us. And Jesus is teaching us to love them the wrong way. When we look at Jesus' example, we know that if you love them the wrong way hard enough, they might even kill you. We live in a world that's an act of rebellion against God. And that's our default state. You and me, our default state is being in rebellion against God and doing what we want, which is very different from what God wants. We embrace hatred instead of love. We embrace violence instead of peace. We embrace selfishness instead of wholeness. That's the world that we're bound to be a part of unless we receive the Holy Spirit and become part of the life of God and Jesus, become part of that true vine, become branches. But once we become the branches, once we get connected to the true vine, the world the disconnected world, not connected to the vine, starts treating us like enemies. Or at least that's what they did to Jesus. And I keep coming back to this, we are meant to be like Jesus, not metaphorically, but really like Jesus. And they nailed Jesus to the cross. And that's not to say we're all going to be literally nailed to a cross, or that we're all going to be killed, or that we're all going to have a bad time, necessarily. But we got to be ready for that possibility. If we assume that that can't happen to us, or that shouldn't happen to us. You know, there's the most famous problem in Christian theology, and in theology in general, in theology where you say God is good, the immediate question is, then why does bad stuff happen to me? Because, you know, really, when we say why do bad things happen to good people, we mean me, right? Why does bad stuff happen to me? But so we can't assume that because we're following Jesus, things are going to go well for us in this world. Our very existence as part of the body, the vine, this interpermeating life of God in Christ, makes us a stumbling block to the world, a scandal to the world. The world can't tolerate God. And let me be clear, when I say the world can't tolerate God, I mean I can't tolerate God when I'm disconnected, right? And when we're living our lives in the Holy Spirit, when we have become God's and God has become ours, the world cannot tolerate us. So recognizing this, we might conclude that it makes the most sense for Jesus to get us the heck out of here, right? We're always not going to be welcome. Why not just leave this world already? And a lot of people have come to this conclusion. This has been the major thrust of lots of different kinds of religion throughout the millennia. And that includes many brands of Christianity even to this day. For lots of Christians, the ultimate goal of the faith is to escape from the world and to be raptured into something better. But Jesus is very clear that this is not what we're signing up for when we join him. John is not a Gnostic gospel. Just as a side note, John is very close to Gnosticism. If you want to pick one of the gospels and say, this is the more Gnostic one, John's the more Gnostic one, right? There's some questions here. It's like, is Jesus really a dude? Or is he just sort of a spirit pretending to be a dude? Did he actually get involved in the world? Or was he just sort of sending a message from outside the world, right? So John's the closest to Gnosticism. I think that's probably why John takes pains to make it really clear this is not a Gnostic message. The Gnostic message is the world is bad and we need to get the heck out of here right now because it's not where we ought to be. So in making it clear that this is not a Gnostic message, John's gospel, John's Jesus, reveals a path of abiding, dwelling, indwelling, being present in this world. So as we join with Jesus on this path, we don't get more separated from the world in the sense of exiting the world. We don't leave the room. We become more profoundly in the room. We abide more deeply in the vine while remaining in the world. The Gnostics say, it's dark in this room. Let's take my candle outside. Jesus said, it's dark in the room. Let your light shine in the room. And Jesus is making it really clear here that the journey is dangerous. We know that Jesus was killed for carrying out his mission. We know that many of the original disciples were martyred for their faith. You know, they say that Peter, this is the legend, this is not in the Bible, but legendarily, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome because he told his executors, they were like, we're going to crucify you. He's like, oh, please, I'm not worthy to die like Jesus did. So they're like, okay, we'll crucify you upside down. And this is the kind of stuff, you know, people were sawn in half, people were beheaded, people were tortured to death. This is the kind of stuff that happened in the early disciples, right? So what's interesting in this passage to me is that Jesus does ask God to provide protection. He asks God to protect the disciples. But he doesn't ask God to give them protection against the world. He doesn't ask God to give them protection against what's going to happen to them as a consequence of their following Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask God to exempt his followers from the cross. So what kind of protection does Jesus ask for? He says, I'm not asking you, you being God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. So Jesus expects us to face the cross, but he also expects that God will give us spiritual power that we need to stand firm, to keep loving, and not to give in to bitterness and fear and delusion. Jesus prays that his Father will send the Holy Spirit to keep us abiding in his word, walking in his light, grounded in his sanctification, his holiness, his purpose for us. Sanctification, now that's a $15 word. We talked about this a lot in seminary. When I was in seminary, sanctification, that's one of those words we spent a lot of time talking about. What's sanctification? And this was the part, so, you know, when he says all that are yours are mine, all that are mine is yours, I go into, all dogs go to heaven land. When we got to the sanctify part, I was like, what? I got to read this 15 times, Stephen. What are you talking about, Jesus? What do you mean? Because he says, Jesus prays, sanctify them, the disciples, in the truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they may also be sanctified in truth. What does that mean? Now to me, because I did go to seminary and I have thought a lot about sanctification, and even like the old Hebrew words and what holy meant, right? My first thought was, this seems like a contradiction. Jesus just said, I'm sending you into the world. But sanctify, right? Sanctified or holy, these are sort of the same thing. And they both originate in the idea of setting something apart for a special purpose. So say you had a butter knife you only use on really good butter, you would set that special butter knife aside, and only when you got the really fancy butter would you use that knife. It's a holy knife for that kind of butter. Very good example. I'll give you a better example in a minute. But holiness means being separated from ordinary circulation. So another example, when we say something's holy, we say it's used for this, not that. So an axe, maybe. Like if I've got an axe for cutting wood, I don't use it to slice bread. It is a cutting instrument, but it's for wood. It is holy to wood. So what are we holy to? What is Jesus holy to? Why does he holy himself? Why does he want us to be holied to something? And what is it? What's our purpose is another way of asking the question. So as usual, we have to look at Jesus and observe the life that he lived and the example that he gives us. Jesus was set aside by God for a particular purpose. And that purpose was to enter into the pain and confusion of the world and bear witness to God's love and justice. So what does it look like for us to be like Jesus, to be set aside, to be holy for God's mission in the world? What does it mean to be sent to bring life, power, love, salvation into the world through our lives? The message of this long discourse that Jesus gives over several chapters, the message of the vine and the branches, the message of the gospel, is that we don't just exist for ourselves. We are set aside for a special purpose. And the purpose is not us, right? The butter knife does not exist for itself. The axe does not exist for itself. We do not exist for ourselves. We are not self-referential in that way. We are here for a purpose. Our insecurities and obsessions and desires, the stuff we want and don't want, is not the meaning of life. There's something grander at work. And we get to be part of it. We're part of a greater story. And we find that story in the life of Jesus. We find that story in the experience of being part of the Jesus community. We find it amid struggle and confusion and pain. We find it in a life that's directed towards blessing the world around us, even when it hates us. We find it to make sense by God, just as Jesus was sent. So one more word about sanctification. Because for me, it's really easy to think of sanctification in individual terms. And in the recent past, you know, in the last 500 years, we in the West have tended to think about sanctification as personal sanctification. So much of what, like, there's whole holiness traditions in the Christian church. And their whole deal is sanctification. They talk about sanctification all the time, one way or another. And it often is about personal sanctification. But being sanctified means being made holy, and it means being set apart. But it also means being gathered. And this is a big focus in the Quaker tradition. Being gathered. So holiness is set apart, but also gathered. You're not set apart by yourself. You're gathered into something set apart. And we get that in the vine and the branches metaphor, right? So when God separates us from the ways of the world, he gathers us into a new way, a new life, a new community. And we may lose connections to those who are on a different path. But we find a new family in Jesus. We become the body of Christ. We become sons and daughters of God. We become God's, and God becomes ours. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for us as a church, as a gathered people of God? Where's God sending us today? What does the kingdom of God look like for us in the East Bay, in California, in 2024? Where is Jesus sending Berkeley Friends Church? He's the vine, and we're the branches. What fruit will we bear?